Today is August 23rd, 2026. This is the First Baptist Church of Troy, New Hampshire. I'm Pastor Don Williams, and we're bringing you another message, Lesson 44, as we continue with our series, A Look at Selected Prophetic Passages. We have looked at a number, especially in the Old Testament. We're looking at a number of passages in the book of Revelation, and having just finished with the throne room of God, we are now in the process of watching Jesus open the seven seal scroll. We're going to continue, so let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer, as we always want to do, asking God's direction. Father, we acknowledge that we need your direction, your help, your Holy Spirit that authored the word to first fill me as speaker, that we bring forth the truth. We only want the truth, Lord. And some of these passages, other people may have different views about what they all may mean. But Lord, we're not competing. We're not trying to build a name for ourselves. All we want to do is extract the truth from your word and teach others and make the sense of it. So enable us to do that by your Spirit. Fill every listener that they have hearts with fertile soil ready to receive the seed of the word and bear fruit everlasting. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we continue, let's take a quick review of the seals that we have already seen open. Last week, we considered seals 2 through 4, and today we're only going to do 2 more, but there's a lot here, so I trust you find it beneficial. Seals 5 and 6. Let's quickly review the seven seal scroll, which is the title deed to planet Earth, begins to be opened by Jesus Christ, as he is the only one that legitimately qualifies to open it. Now, the redeeming of earth begins. The seven seals here will lead to seven trumpets, which will lead to seven bowls, and then we will observe in the prophecy the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first 4 seals, as we are pursuing this, have already been opened. They are the 4 horsemen. The first was a white horse, and that depicted a false or pseudo-messiah. He went forth conquering under false covenants or treaties. And in essence, he is beginning the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week. The second seal was the red horse, and that depicted war, civil upheavals, ethnic cleansing, assassination, revolt, massacre, and wholesale slaughter. Sadly, this extends throughout the whole earth. The third seal was the black horse of 4. Famine and starvation is what this horse represented. It's a logical consequence of war. A balance is held, and it measured out a day's wage for a loaf of wheat bread, which is about 1 quart, 1 person's meal. Or you could get 3 loaves of barley, which was basically animal feed. So you see, this is indicating rationing and food lines. And what causes this? Often, as we looked at this last week, inflation, which comes from printing money. When you print money with no standard behind the currency, you often will experience inflation. We spoke there of oil and wine, which were luxuries, and considered a number of possibilities that meant. The 4th horse was a pale green horse. It signified death. Again, the consequence of war, which leads to famine, and famine often leads to death. We saw hell, or Hades in the Greek. It's the abode of the dead following this rider. And as we looked at this, we discovered 1/4 of the population, that's over 2 billion, would die. Now, the direct cause is the sword, war and violence, starvation, pestilence, once, think of AIDS and COVID, and the beasts of the earth. It could be animalistic, microscopic, or even regional dictators. So in general, regarding the four horsemen, they are symbolic. The order of the horsemen is a logical sequence. We followed in Matthew 24, verses 5 and 8, and saw in Jesus' account here of future things that these four horsemen are indicated by the results they bring. They're not mentioned as horsemen. Now, these four horsemen are giving a general introduction of the judgment that God is putting out on the earth at this point in time, or as it is known, Daniel's 70th week. There's really nothing new here. We talked about deceit, war, and violence, and poverty with famine, hunger, and death, pestilence, and viruses. But this is just the beginning. We're going to see a principle that's going to come in threes here of what I call the increasing wave intensity principle. All these things that we talked about happen again, only with greater intensity each time. Two more times this is going to happen. So now let's go on to the fifth seal, which is a little bit different, but just as serious and costly. The fifth seal, we discover martyrs slain for the word of God. And remember, the word of God can be living and or written. Let's read from the scriptures. Revelation 6, picking up in verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. Seal number 5, martyrs. And the word martyr means witness. The cause of the martyr was their witness for the living word, which is Jesus Christ, or the written word, which is the scripture. Now, we discover as we look carefully at this passage that they are under the altar. I don't know about you, but from the first time I read that, and every time that I teach this, the thought goes through my head, what a strange location. First of all, as we know, the temple, which is the earthly symbol of heaven and the throne of God and all of that, there are two altars. And so I would ask, which altar? Is it the altar of incense just before the Holy of Holies? Remember, it indicated prayer activity. Remember earlier, we saw the prayers pictured as being offered up in bowls. King James' word was vials. But they were there, and they were not going unnoticed. So it would be quite logical, as these martyred saints are crying out or praying to the Lord, it could be logical to indicate that that's the altar of incense, since it focuses on prayer. But let's consider the sacrificial altar and see if this also has any significance to this. I want to read from Leviticus 4. And if you took and studied Leviticus 4, we're dealing with several sin offerings. And the verse, which happens to be 25 that I am reading, repeats itself quite generally after each segment or category, if you will, of the sin offerings. Leviticus 4:25, and the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. I find that significance very intriguing, very interesting. I'm not sure exactly what we do with it. Possibly the Old Testament martyrs are located here as well as what I think, if they're not all of them there yet, they're going to be joining them through this 7-year period, and that would be the tribulation saints. I would go easy with this because there is a lot going on here, and I think this is definitely one of those places that we, as Paul put it, see through a glass very darkly. The martyrs are crying for vengeance, and you might have an issue with that because somehow in our superficial reasoning, and I kind of struggle with some of this, I don't really know of anyone that is anxious to be a martyr for Christ, although I think most of us, as we study scriptures, understand that it is a possibility and not something that we're going to hope and pray for, but something that we would be praying that we will be faithful to the very end. There's a lot to be drawn out of a study of this, as negative as it would be. We have in our world today a lot of political power, at least from their standpoint, trying to right the wrongs of the world. And how do they do it? Well, they would tell you with justified cause of war and force. Now, I'm not here to argue that sometimes does not have to be the case. I'm not arguing that at all. But stop and think with me. This is something that just blows my mind completely. How did God deal with the initial sin and rebellion? Go back to even as far as Lucifer, if you want to. How did he deal with it? He didn't use his whole sources of power, at least not yet. First, he sent his beloved son to the cross of Calvary to die to pay the price of sin for the human race. That is powerful, but so far off our human reason that we would miss it totally were it not revealed in the scripture. I remember in my days of training, college, Bible college, we were talking about this subject in the dorm, and one person, I think he was trying to be sincere. I really believe that he wanted to be right about it, and he wanted his life to count, even if it did mean martyrdom. And I remember him saying a statement that I just cringed at. He was talking about how bad the world was and how it needed to be straightened out, and yes, let God's judgment come. Bring the martyrdom on. Let the blood of the martyrs cleanse the church. I want to see it come, he said. And I thought to myself, do you even begin to understand what you're saying? Maybe some of you are thinking, well, he was far more spiritual than you. Maybe he was. But I have to tell you, I struggled with that. And I talked with my roommate. He was one that had popped in for some reason. He lived in the dorm, but he didn't live in our room. And I remember when my roommate and I talking, and we both agreed we didn't want to line up for martyrdom. I think, and this is far from a martyr, this was a deserved criminal, a deserved capital punishment, and he got it. It was Gary Gilmore in Utah. And I don't know how much of the accounts that we read in the books or watch, the documentaries, when I say documentaries, the movies that they made of that. But the indication was that he was at the beginning of this, very, very, very anxious to make a spectacle of himself by being a hero by facing the firing squad. And yet, as I understand it, as those hours of his life, actually as those minutes, drew to a close, he had a change of mind in so much that he wasn't quite so flamboyantly anxious to do that. So I understand martyrdom is a subject that's very serious and it's very depressing. And yet, I think if we look at what Christ did in his sacrifice, we do get a glimpse. They said the spread of the gospel, the blood of the martyrs, was the seedbed for the church. And, well, that principle has made an example of things over and over and over. Many of the Old Testament prophets and others did suffer and die. Isaiah, it's tradition, was put in a hollow log and sawn in two, and that horrifies me. What a waste, what a loss. Isaiah was so eloquent, had so much in his book that he wrote to offer. I may not be right, but I suspect the Old Testament martyrs are there. This is somewhere after the tribulation begins that we see this reaction where they are crying for vengeance. And are they doing this out of a heart, as I started that whole sidebar that I went on to? Are they doing this because they're angry? I don't think so, as I study this very carefully. I think the reason they acknowledge the holiness of God, they acknowledge God's truth and justice. And in the world, we do not see much to do in honoring and upholding God's holiness, truth, and justice. Well, white robes are given to them. And I always don't cringe as much as I do over martyrdom, but when I think about wearing a white robe, I do not get all excited about that. I'm wearing sort of a white shirt, not a white dress shirt, but a shirt that has more white on it than others, but it is a stripe. And my point is, as I drink a lot of coffee producing these messages, partly to keep my voice so I'm not sounding totally like an old man, but just in the process of drinking that coffee, I end up wearing it. My wife loves white. She would love to dress me in white, but she's had to learn that I cannot even walk 10 feet from a greasy machine without that grease somehow getting all over me. Nor can I sit down to a table without the remnants of the food getting on me. So as I consider a white robe, I'm one that does not get excited. You may, and I do not want to rain on your parade if that is the case. But I want to talk about this. I don't believe these would be, and I may be speaking figuratively here as well, robes of the bride. These people are not the bride of Christ. Yes, there are a lot of the church already, all through church history, a pile of martyrs. But as I say, I'm not totally convinced. I think they're in a different category. Those that give their lives are instantly together with Christ. The time that we're talking about, if I'm right, Old Testament and tribulation, remember, that is not, neither one. You have one before, one after, but it is not the church dispensation. I think the tribulation is a separate period of time or season that I call dispensation. The Old Testament was at least part of it under the dispensation of the law, and we're dealing with different people, different resurrections, and a few differences there. here. But what is this idea of white robe? I looked the word up, white. Robe meant robe. It clothes us. But the word white, very easily with this original word, can indicate a bright radiance. It's a theory. Don't build a church or split one over this. But how did Adam and Eve come to the alarming fact after the fall that they were naked? It's a theory, but some of us wonder if when their spirit, I'll say, was lost to sin, that whatever they may have been clothed in, be it a white radiance, disappeared. So what they are given here and kind of told to wait, that may be the same thing that was the covering in Eden. Don't build a church on it. Just think about that. Now, let me ask another question. When and how did these martyred saints get saved? If it is during the Old Testament, they were saved by grace through faith. They were believing in the promise of the seed of the woman, the Savior, which would turn to be Jesus Christ. They looked forward to the cross, though they probably did not understand the details as we are privileged to today, having the advantage of looking back at something that has already happened. This is how they got saved. What about the tribulation? Well, they're after the cross, and it's not set up the same way, because I don't believe the church is there to do the evangelizing as we were told to do in the Great Commission. But next week, we're going to be looking at 144,000 Jews. There are 12,000 from each tribe that are sealed witnesses. There's also, as we go through Revelation, two other witnesses. These are kind of like the prophets with power of Moses and Elijah. There's also, as I think this was Henry Moore said in his commentary or his notes in his study Bible, that the ministry today will be leaving behind books, recordings. The scripture in its printed form will probably still exist somewhere. I don't think they can destroy all of it. So there will be a witness. And some believe there is an indication that maybe a record number of people will be saved during this 7-year period. But they are also going to do so with great consequence and cost. Not only would a record number of people be saved, but it may set records of martyrdom. Anyway, as the saints that are there under the altar are praying, they're giving that answer of prayer that we can hate to hear, wait. And the point that they're making, more are coming. However, God will, make no mistake about it, avenge their blood. As we continue to look at these passages in Revelation, between Revelation 16 and 19, there are two events. Symbolically, yes, but the great whore and the mystery Babylon. And as we look at that, you're going to see references of how bloody, how much they have been involved in the death of so many of God's saints. And he is going to avenge them. As I leave this seal, I'd like to just address quickly something else. These martyred saints are not sleeping. Have you heard of a doctrine called soul sleep? That you go into the grave and there you sleep until the second coming or the rapture, or at least simplify it, the resurrection. This may indicate quite strongly that, as Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, Chuck Missler, in his study of particle physics has said in some of his commentaries that there is the possibility, and it is, I guess, based on sound reasoning of these things, like the deeper intricacies of the subject of time, that everyone may arrive at the throne room at the same time. I'm not sure that this passage here indicates that, although time is probably a different dimension there. C.S. Lewis dealt with that in his Tales of Narnia. Those that would go to Narnia found a different time frame and speed of time and everything than they did on Earth. I won't get any more into that. Well, let's leave the fifth seal and let's go to the sixth seal. This is the last seal that we will look at today. I'm reading now from Revelation 6, verse 12, and there's some fantastic stuff here, but I am going to probably be able to move reasonably quickly because I don't totally understand the details of all of this myself. Let's read it. Verse 12, "And I beheld when he'd opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell under the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man," that's pretty much everybody, folks, "hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountain, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Seal number 6 deals with a lot. I put them all under a two-word category: cosmic events. This actually may be beginning what we call the day of the Lord. You understand, to this point, God's judgment, as we began with the four horsemen particularly, it has come mostly from man, but it is, of course, happening within the scope of what God allows. God does not cause evil. Make no mistake about that. And though God is all-powerful and in total control, as we've realized as we've been doing this, he still will allow, within his frame and according to his purpose, things to happen. And this is what is going on. But now, God is going to start intervening directly himself. The first thing that we read about is a great earthquake. Now, there have been, there are happening, and there will continue to happen earthquakes. Remember what I've said about the judgment in waves, smaller, bigger, bigger, and all the earthquakes to this point have just been a prelude of things to come. There's a famous fault out there in California, and particularly San Francisco has dealt with that. It's had some serious earthquakes. I was traveling there with friends, and we got into a series of overpasses, and the wife spoke to Sue and I and said, "This is the place where that whole roadway up above us collapsed on the people that were traveling where we are." I'll tell you, that's a terrifying thought. You start praying, "Oh Lord, no earthquake till we get out of here, please." There's a fault, I'm told, located here. Maybe not quite as serious as the San Andreas Fault, I think it's called. There was a fault that went through the Bay of Fundy, and they talk a lot about Yellowstone. Yellowstone's a very intriguing national park. and things can be seen there that result from things happening way down below. And yet they predict that that one day could become a very massive super volcano. No, there are major earthquakes that are yet to come. This one we're looking at or spoken of here is the first of three recorded in Revelation. This one here, Revelation 6, one also in Revelation 11, and one in Revelation 16. The next thing, the sun becomes black. Now, I don't think that means the sun shuts down. I don't think that that's the case at all, unless God did some very astounding miracles. But if the sun happened to shut down, we have 7 minutes to survive before we go into a massive freeze. It's likely darkened by atmospheric chaos. Scripture mentions this not only here in Revelation, but in Isaiah 13 and Joel 2. Not only the sun's affected, but the moon becomes as blood. I did a series of studies once when I was working in conference teaching, but we talked about the blood moons. There was one that came here a few years ago. And there's some interesting things that you can derive out of a study of that. But it's interesting that lunar eclipses are called blood moons, and some more specific than others for reasons I'm not going to get into. But this is caused likely by the atmospheric chaos. Some of it natural, and some of it may be man-made through nuclear fallout or warfare, or even what they call nuclear winter. We're speculating at this point. But the blood moon, or the moon becoming as blood, is mentioned in Isaiah 13 and 24, both chapters, Joel 2, and Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 24. The next cosmic event, stars are falling. Now, again, for obvious, practical, and the laws of creative science, I don't think this is our literal stars like our sun that are falling. But what it could indicate, because the word here can mean most any kind of a heavenly body, it may be a meteor shower like never before seen. Some have speculated, could it be angelic creatures? Because the word star is sometimes used to refer to that. I doubt that one. As I say, I lean more to the meteor shower. It is likely not a literal star. One of the reasons I say this, and a scientist that is a believer, a creationist, but he takes a different standpoint than I do. His name is Hugh Ross. I believe in a shorter time period than he does. I believe that the earth was created not all that long ago. I think the things that they try to account for the age of the earth can be shown if you look at the results of a flood. He believes more or less in day age that we have since the days God created millions or billions of years, and I lean more to a 6-24-hour day creation. It's interesting when you get into quantum physics. An observer on Earth with watching creation would see creation happen in 6-24-hour days. An observer at what we would call the end of the universe watching the exact same thing would see it in 14 billion years. You can get into this and some very heavy stuff, and Chuck Missler has a lot on it in his research materials, as well as many, many others that have written extensively on this subject. It includes time dilation and things like that. I'm not going to get into the specifics. I don't have the time in this message. But he did say, Hugh Ross said something that I found very unique. unique, and I do agree with this. And that was, if you took any body, heavenly body, that is an object of significance that God has created, and you just plain removed it, you would change the consequences of the physics of orbit and all of that, which, if I understood what he said, would make life on Earth impossible. Everything is extremely precise. And that's why I think you have to think carefully as you consider the stars falling. Meteor shower, yes, that can do that without the huge significance of making life impossible. But to literally move the stars would turn the whole universe into a total chaos. We got one more occurrence. Heaven departs and is rolled as a scroll. Some things you need to understand. Space is not an empty nothing. It's not an empty vacuum. Space was created by God in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, that's time. God created the heavens. That's space. It's a created being. And earth, that's matter. That also, of course, was created at the very beginning of creation. The world, as it was introduced by Einstein's theory and those that came after, tell us that space can be bent. That's kind of one of the results that caused dreamers to wonder if time travel could be possible. Space is more than three-dimensional. We'll talk a little more about it. It can be described as a fabric. But let's look now at what the Bible has to say. Space can be stretched. Job 9, Psalm 104, Isaiah 40, and Jeremiah 10, Zechariah 12, to mention only a few of over a dozen references. According to Isaiah 64, space can be torn. It can be worn out like a garment, according to Psalm 102. It can be shaken, Hebrews 12, Haggai chapter 2, and Isaiah 13. It can be burned up, 2 Peter 3, and it can be split apart like a scroll, also in 2 Peter chapter 3. It can be rolled up like a scroll, Hebrews 1, Isaiah 34. Now, folks, all of this implies that space is more than three-dimensional. If you think of a sheet of paper that you're going to roll up, that's two-dimensional. You have to have the third dimension to roll a two-dimensional piece of paper up. If you're going to take three-dimensional space and roll it up, you've got to have at least a fourth dimension. I'll just say those things to say to you, this is way beyond our understanding in the world and the limits of dimensions that we live in. The Bible, in the passage that we just read, indicates that every mountain and island moves out of place. I'm not sure what this means, but it's very scary. My first 24 years in ministry, I spent on an island, and my last 25 and a half years, I've spent in the shadow of a famous mountain, Mount Monadnock, and these things starting to move when you're on them. That's why I am glad and trust I'm very right that we're removed in the rapture before all of this. The final thing here is notice the reaction of all the people, though this includes the who's who population. They're discovering that God's judgment is coming. There are no atheists here, you'll notice. Not at all. Everyone is aware of God and his power and his justice, his holiness, and they realize that their time is numbered. They can't use force. They can't buy anyone off. All they can do is hide, and yet God still knows where they are. I've seen some of the great caverns of our country, Mammoth Cave. And yes, you could get in there and hide. You could get in there and get lost. Most any cave that you go into, you could do that. But God knows where you are. The dreaded day has come, and they ask a question, who can stand? I'll answer that quickly with a psalm, a few verses in Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Look at this next verse. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Who shall stand? Those that come to Christ in salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him. And seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. So what? Well, don't seek protection from the rocks and the mountains. Seek it in the rock, which is Jesus Christ. The seven seals are the first wave, introducing that which is to come. The four horsemen were also indicators of the coming wrath. Remember, these things are coming in waves. They are sequential. They are not parallel of one thing. Jesus Christ is orchestrating this in complete control of time, place, and event, as he did in his work of salvation on the cross. It's interesting, as we look at these things, a model of the book of Revelation can be seen modeled in the book of Joshua, which, by the way, Joshua is the Old Testament name of Jesus. This was Chuck Missler that pointed that out when we did a study of the book of Joshua. I referred to this a lot. God's plan will not be thwarted or derailed. God is in complete control. So as I said, seek your salvation in the rock and don't be hiding in the rocks and the mountains. Father, take that which we have taught, seen in your scriptures. May your Holy Spirit impress it in our minds and hearts. May this make it clear that we need the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ to escape that wrath, understanding that you poured your wrath about our sin upon your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.